Please sit down. So our reading this session is from the book of John, chapter 13, verses 1 to 20. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me."
Thanks, James. Good to see everyone again. Welcome to Sam. I think he arrived. What time did you get here, Sam? Excellent. You're looking fresh this morning and writing. And we're back to one of these sessions. And just by way of revision, Sam is wondering what on earth I'm doing holding up an orange because he wasn't here. So can someone explain why is this session like an orange? It's very discouraging if you look at me that confused. I'm not scared.
It's round and orange.
Yes, thank you very much, Jeremy. So oranges are round and orange and segmented and have juice in them. Unless you buy a really, really bad one from Whitechapel Market, which is dry, but even then, a little bit of juice inside. And in the same way, the cross is both peanut, both for lots of things. Can you do both for more than two? It's every one of a penal substitution, and it's the place where Satan was defeated, and it's a model of how to live the Christian life, and it's how we die to our old life of sin to break free to a new life of righteousness. And it's all of those things. And it doesn't make sense to ask, you know, which version of the cross, which view of the cross do you prefer, is as meaningless as to say which about the orange do you prefer. Do you prefer to think of oranges as round, or do you go for the theory that they're orange? Because they are clearly both. And the cross is both. And so we reject the language of models of the cross. These aren't models, these are things that God says, and they're all true. And so today we're coming to the cross as an example of how to live, how to suffer, and how to love. And I wonder if you could keep your finger in John, because we're going to be there in just a minute, and turn first to Mark chapter 8. And you'll see the first heading on the sheet is the worst advertising campaign in history. And I think it's apocryphal, because it's one of those preacher stories that I've never been able to trace any sort of original text for. If you look at it online on Google, all you find is sermons. It's slightly suspicious, isn't it? There's no reference to people before the Christian sermon started using it. However, it's a great story. I'm going to use it anyway. The story of Ernest Shackleton, the Antarctic explorer's advertisement, supposedly, perhaps fictionally, for recruits. And it went like this, apparently. Men wanted for hazardous journey. Bitter cold. Small wages. Long months of complete darkness. Safe return. Doubtful. Honour and recognition in case of success. Well, as I say, that probably isn't his actual advert, but if it had been, then you could at least have commended him for honesty, because Shackleton's Antarctic expedition was absolutely horrific, if you know anything about it. So even if he didn't do the advert, he certainly had some premonition about what was ahead when he named his boat. He called it HMS Endurance. And they set sail for the South Atlantic. And things started going badly when the sea around them froze before they'd actually got there. So they were stuck in the middle of an ice floe. And because water expands when it freezes, it cracked the hull of the ship. Which is okay, because it was frozen, so they were, you know, kept afloat. But less good when it started melting, because the hull was cracked, and so the water flowed in, the ship started to sink. They had to escape from the ship onto one of the ice floes, which began drifting. And then pack a few people into an ice boat, into a lifeboat, and sail right across the other side of the South Georgia Sea to try and get help at the whaling station, 800 nautical miles away. Quite a long way to go in a lifeboat. When they got to the island where the whaling station was, they arrived on the wrong side of the island, and halfway across the island, barring their path, were as yet never before scaled ice cliffs, more challenging than some of those on the way up Everest. So he was right, and they didn't all make it. Safe return, doubtful. At least honest, except probably not honest, because the preacher probably made it up, at least the story, but not the expedition. But Jesus' advert we do have, we know what it was, and we also know that it was honest. And it's just after this great turning point in Mark's Gospel, when Peter, for the first time amongst the disciples at any rate, announces that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. And Jesus immediately teaches them, verse 31, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And as soon as he's told them what's happening to him, he tells them what must happen to them. Here's the advert, verse 34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I think it's a worse advert than Shackleton's supposed one, because Jesus is basically saying, if you want to follow me, you've got to die. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. We don't hear it quite like that, do we? Because the language of taking up your cross or bearing your own cross has entered common parlance to refer to anything that's sort of slightly unpleasant, like, you know, taking out the bin when it's leaked and there's bin juice, yeah? And you're arguing with your housemate or your wife and husband about who should take it, and then you agree, and then they go, oh, well, we've all got our own cross to bear. You know, it's entered the language as meaning something very small. But, of course, that isn't how it was heard by Jesus' first hearers. So let me contextualise it. I reckon they heard it a bit more like this. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, strap himself into an electric chair and follow me. That's the sense of it, because for those first hearers, when they heard of taking up a cross, that meant being on death row. They'd seen people perhaps in the streets, walking through the streets with one, and they knew what it meant. And of course, it's not by accident that Jesus speaks about taking up a cross, because actually, the martyrdoms faced by his first hearers weren't mostly crucifixions. We know that the first martyr was killed by stoning, Stephen. Second martyr killed by the sword. So why doesn't he say, come after me, let him face stoning? Well, because Jesus wants to underline the parallel between himself and his followers. As for me, so for you. The Son of Man must suffer and so must you. You've got to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. The context in Mark reveals a little bit more about what he means by that. So as we read the next three chapters, Jesus keeps talking about being last, or putting yourself last, and others being first. So denying yourself has particularly to do with the idea of killing yourself as number one. Denying yourself as the one most to be served and honoured. And instead, freeing yourself to put other people as number one. Jesus says, the first will be last. This was a verse I was thinking of last night as my team two, came absolutely bottom of the table. I thought, oh, okay. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. So Jesus applies it in terms of service. But then later on in Mark's Gospel in chapter 13, he talks about himself being handed over, other people being handed over. Handed over to before councils, flogged and beaten, perhaps executed for following him. So both, I think, in Mark's Gospel, both contexts, it's going to mean suffering and it's going to mean service. And Jesus says it's not optional. So it's not, if having decided to follow me, some of you decide to become the really impressive Christians, in the Roman Catholic Church they might call saints. Well, that isn't what Jesus means, because in the New Testament, all Christians are called saints. And Jesus issues this invitation to every Christian. In fact, it's the only kind of Christian you can be. If anyone wants to be a follower, Jesus says, this is what you've got to do. You've got to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. It's normal Christianity to die. Come and die. I wonder how many applicants you'd imagine he'd get. And it's interesting, isn't it, as we're doing Christianity Explored, I'm really chuffed that we're doing that as our evangelistic course, because it is really honest about that. Because it is quite easy to lower the price tag of someone becoming a Christian and make it cheap. So, become a Christian and God will take away your problems and sort out all your anxieties and you won't have to give up anything. I think that it's possible to hear a gospel like that. I don't know what the church just down the road on the way to Chaucer teaches. I hope they're a faithful, godly church. I was a bit worried by their slogan. We've got grace changes everything. They have with God there is no weakness. I thought, well, he's strong, certainly, but I hope you don't mean that if you follow him you're never going to experience weakness in your life. And probably they don't. That's just my misreading of the slogan. But it's easy, isn't it, to have a Christianity like that, a sort of lifestyle add-on extra that won't cost you very much. I'm pleased in Christianity Explored, as far as I know, we say it's going to cost you. If you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to have to give up your life to follow him. I'm really grateful, certainly when I became a Christian, I'm grateful that the Christians at university were really honest with me about the cost of following Jesus, and they said things I didn't want them to say about what it would mean, and it put me off, and I didn't want to become a Christian because of that. But then when I finally did repent, I knew what it involved, and I'm grateful for that. They didn't cut the price. And Jesus, there's no other kind of Christian than the kind who's like the one that they follow. And the one that you follow died. Mind you, the one you followed rose again after he died. And that's the incentive, isn't it? If the advert was only come and die, you'd be pretty stupid to follow Jesus, actually. But Jesus says, come and die first, and then you'll live. Like I did, suffer many things. Well, we're going to look in this session at those two aspects then, of service and of suffering, and how the example of Jesus is the pattern to follow. And we're going to begin with service, and we're in John chapter 13, where we just were, and Jesus washes people's feet, which is a fairly condescending thing to do, isn't it? I mean, I'm very ticklish, so that adds another dimension to it. But the idea of washing my feet, I'd be slightly embarrassed if you wanted to do that, because my shoes, I've had these shoes quite a long time, and I forgot to bring a change of socks for the weekend, so these are the same socks I've been wearing since Friday. So I didn't want to admit that on tape, did I? But there we are, it's honesty. And I'd be a bit embarrassed if you were to wash my feet, to be honest. It's quite a lowly, debased kind of thing to do. But actually, what Jesus is doing in this is even more profound than simply the grubby job of improving someone's foot hygiene. Actually, what he's doing is acting out a symbol or a parable of what he's about to do on the cross. And the foot washing is all about the cross. That's my assertion, but I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to... Well, it's a weird Bible study question, isn't it? But my Bible study question is, can you see why I am right? Okay, so I hope I am right, but I'm asserting that the foot washing is about the cross. I hope you're going to agree, but I'd like some reasons. So maybe turn in twos and threes, look again over chapter 13 of John, and see what reasons you can find that this is more than simply a bowl of water and some feet, but it's about the cross. I think there's quite a lot of different reasons. See how many you can find. Okay, should we start feedback? Because we'll be able to pool resources. So, anyone got any reasons why they think this isn't just about washing people's feet, but is about something more?
You keep saying, "Do you understand?"
Okay, yeah, okay. Yeah, you're washing my feet. Yeah, so it does imply, doesn't it, that there's something more going on? Because it's pretty obvious to understand if it's only I'm improving your hygiene. Yeah.
Verse 8, if I don't wash you, you've no share with me. It seems sort of excessive compared to the
other. Yeah, it's extreme, isn't it? No, it's fine, I didn't need my feet washed. Okay, well, in that case, you can't be my friend. So it's very significant, isn't it? This is an absolutely essential act. Yes. Yeah. Thank you. This is the ultimate act, or the final act of Jesus' love for them. Yeah. A variant on "you don't understand." I've got that.
Verse 7, "you don't understand now."
You don't understand now, but afterwards you will understand. So there's more to understand than you understand at the moment. And just in terms of the afterwards, someone help us with the time scale. Anyone worked out where we are, or when we are in time?
It's about to happen, so it's the evening of Passover.
Yeah, so it's Thursday night. Friday, famously Good Friday. So this is the very, very, very last hours of Jesus' life before he dies on the cross. Later, you'll understand. Pretty soon, you're not going to understand. Yeah.
Is 19 the same as well? Before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you'll believe.
Yeah, what is verse 9 talking about? Because you're right, there's about something that's about to take place, but that's...
We had a debate about whether it was just about Jesus' betrayal or whether it was about the whole thing.
Right, yeah. But certainly his betrayal's in the context. So as they're doing this whole thing, suddenly the conversation turns to imminent betrayal and arrest. So it's infused all the way through with the ominous ticking of the clock towards the soldiers arriving. Yeah. Yeah, I suppose that and that's good, isn't it? Because it underlines that he does need to be washed. He needs Jesus' rescue as much as anyone else. And then just verse 1, again, this is one of these sentences in the original that just doesn't have a full stop or a break. So, or verse 2, "during supper... the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he come from God, and that he was going back to God, rose from supper, and laid aside his outer garments, and took a towel, and tied it round his waist, and poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet." So it's all one sentence, and it's the sentence of Jesus saying, "I came down from heaven to earth with everything in my hands, from the Father, to do this." So it's a big interest, like, this is the whole purpose of my coming. This was the reason the Father's entrusted everything to me for this. So all those things, I think you're right, this is about the cross. But then Jesus applies the foot washing as an example. So this is what I'm doing, this is what you should do. A disciple follows his master. So verse 12, when he'd washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." He's saying he's an example, and he's not saying he's an example purely of washing feet. So some churches have foot washing parties, and we don't do that. But it ought to be because we're above that. I mean, if somebody did have some problem and they hurt their back or something, they couldn't wash their feet, I hope we would do it for them. But there's no special significance in this particular act of service. Jesus' point is actually much more profound. He's saying, if I'm serving you to the extent I'm willing to die for you, you should serve one another to the extent you're willing to die for each other. If I'm willing to condescend, you should be willing to condescend. If I should wash your feet, metaphorically, for all of my service for you, you ought to wash one another's feet, metaphorically, for all your service for each other. Winnie yesterday, is Winnie here? Yes, gave me a very graphic illustration. Well, she wasn't meaning to illustrate this, but it's just in the course of dinner conversation, and I asked her permission to share it. She said yes. I think, was it your mum he said to you?
Oh, it's another mum.
Another mum said to Winnie, "You know you're a..." This is a slightly graphic image, but be warned. "You know you're a mum when you're willing to cup your hands together to collect the sick from your child, because you know that it will be easier to clear up if you just have to wash your hands than if it goes on whatever surface you are." It's a graphic image. I was thinking about that. But I was thinking, isn't that that's the sort of messy thing that a mum does for her children without even thinking about it? And it's quite grim and horrible. But actually, and all the mums who are going, yes, we would do that. And all the single blokes who are going, really, people do that? Which is the same sort of shock that I expressed to Winnie yesterday. how naive I am. But it's an act of service, of humble service for somebody. And there could be many other examples. It doesn't have to be disgusting, but it could be things like... if somebody's in need financially. I know there's people here on this weekend because other people have been generous to them. Wonderful example of that, washing your feet. It could be because someone's without accommodation. I can think of people, particularly in vulnerable Christian situations, somebody who's just become a Christian with big temptations of where they used to live, and someone says, "Oh, I'll move into our spare room for 6 months." So you get a chance to kind of get yourself on your feet and escape from that, which is costly. Hospitality. That's the sort of big example of hospitality. It could be the small example of hospitality. You invite round for dinner not only the people at Grace Church Greenwich that you find easiest to get on with, but also the person that you find a bit of an oddball. So cheers for the invitation, I appreciate it. It's easy, isn't it? Just have your friends round, it's what you've done anyway. But having people that maybe you find a bit difficult around is a sort of thing you'll do because you're copying Jesus. And we're serving each other. It's great, isn't it, that we haven't had to nag people at Grace Church Greenwich to fill rotas. It's a really, really encouraging sign, I think, for a new church. If you're going all the time, look, we need somebody to try and set up the building, and somebody has got to do the creche. Please, please, will you do that? And we end up being the kind of church where you're badgering people all the time to do it. But great to be in a church. People say, "Oh, yeah, well, how can I help? I'd love to help you." Oh, doing that, yeah, well, that's a bit of hard work, but I'm happy to do that. That's an excellent example of following Jesus in being a servant. I think we've got reason to be encouraged by that. Certainly I'm encouraged looking at you guys and seeing that happening. But lest we are reluctant to do that, Jesus does slightly turn the thumbscrews of your conscience when he says the following. You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I, your Lord and teacher, have washed my feet, you should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example. You should do just as I've done for you. Truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one he sent him. So at the point that you decide that a bit of service is too much for you, or too low for you, just to translate it, what you're saying is, I'm a bit more important than Jesus. I mean, he would have done it, but you've got to understand my status. Now, I'm quite a dignified person. You can't expect me to do that kind of thing. I'm sure the Lord of the universe would have probably condescended to, but I hope you'll respect my slightly important status and therefore my exemption from that. I mean, even as you say that, it does sound as ridiculous as it's supposed to, doesn't it? So I can't help, but I'm a bit more important than Jesus. So my challenge to you is, when you're at that point of saying, I'm not going to serve you, add the extra bit. I'm not going to serve you because I'm more important than Jesus. And I think you'll find it hard to follow through on your attitude of being reluctant to serve each other. By the way, just to set this in context, that doesn't mean that people don't need to be sensible about how much they can take on. So, you know, we're doing no one any favours if we do every single job in the church until we die early. Because we'd love to have you helping the church family for many years, and your family would love to have you still able to serve them when you get home, rather than being absolutely exhausted. So it's not about being an absolute stoic martyr. You know, I will serve you absolutely without showing any signs of weakness or fragility. And actually, that can be often about pride, can't it, rather than service anyway. So we're not saying that. But do just check your heart attitude. Is it because I'm quite important in my own eyes that I'm unwilling to do such and such? Some of you may know of or have heard of a guy called Mark Ashton, who was the vicar in St Andrew the Great in Cambridge, the church where I became Christian. And he died quite young of cancer a couple of years ago. But he was a wonderful, wonderful man, if a slightly scary man as well. But I remember he was very strict about this. He always used to clean the church loo. So there was it's quite a big team at Stag and lots of people employed to do various things. But he just wanted to, and it wasn't even just so that everyone would see, because most people didn't know that he did that. But it was probably a lesson to himself. Obviously we got lots of cleaners and stuff because I couldn't do everything, but it's not because I'm above them. So let's be important. If you've got a particular job in the church, you know, I'm a slob leader, I'm one of the preachers. That doesn't mean that we're above cleaning up the sick or putting out the coffee. Unless we really think that we're one up on our Saviour. Jesus says actually this kind of copying him love is characteristic of Christians. Verse 34 of the same chapter, I think with the same energy behind it going all the way through the chapter. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. By this will all people know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. I think that we can infer two things from that. Firstly, that this kind of love for others, this serving others, is characteristic of a Christian. And secondly, you can infer that it's very unusual otherwise. It's so distinctive that people notice if you're like this. Because other people, most people, aren't like this. So Grace Church Greenwich isn't going to be just like the Polish Scouting Association. They seem friends and they're getting on with each other. But they won't be the same, Jesus assumes. Unless they happen to be followers of Jesus as well, which will give them that bond. We won't be the same as whatever other social clubs happen in Greenwich, which I think has lots of activities where people get together. It will be distinctive, recognisable, because it's very unusual. And again, I think there's cause for being encouraged about that. I think we can sometimes that intimidates you, think, oh, am I really that different? But I think we really are, and I think occasionally you see that. I remember, going a long way back, myself as an unbeliever, the first time I went away with Christians on a weekend, and I was on a thing a bit like this as a non-Christian, which is, I have to say, quite a terrifying experience. But it was very striking, because I hadn't ever seen people treating each other like that before. I'd seen people being friends, but not a whole group of people where anyone in the group would do almost anything for any other person in the group. That was very surprising. And particularly, there was a guy on this particular weekend who was slightly difficult, slightly, you know, socially awkward character, and he's quite hard work. And I knew how we would treat him had he been at my school. We'd have been sort of courteous to him when he was there, and as soon as he left, we'd have slagged him off. Because that's just standard. It's just what people do. But they didn't do this, these Christians. They were nice to him when he was there, and they were nice about him when he wasn't there. And it was very, very striking and surprising to me. So I think, you know, I think there is a real difference about Christian relationship, but we need to make sure there is, as we seek to follow the example of the Jesus who gave up even his life for us. Same idea again over the page. It comes again and again and again. But over the page in chapter 15, verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And again, it sounds just like a platitude, doesn't it? You should be all kind of loving and lovely. But then the stakes go up in the next verse when Jesus defines what it means to have loved you. He says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I commanded you. What I commanded you is to love one another in the same way as I have loved you." It just it ups the stakes, doesn't it? So I'm not just saying hang out together sometimes in a social way. I'm saying be prepared to go all the way to death for another Christian, just like I did for you. And then 1 John, passage favourite at weddings. You may have had it at yours or have heard it at one of your friends. 1 John chapter 4. Almost at the end of the Bible, just before Revelation 1, 2, 3, John and Jude. And chapter 4, verse 10. "This is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Notice this is an orange passage, because 1 John chapter 4 verse 11 says that Jesus' death is an example, and 1 John chapter 4 verse 10 says Jesus' death is unique, and it's both. So Jesus dies as a propitiation. The word propitiation means a sacrifice to take away God's anger at our sin. And it's an unpopular word. We saw yesterday, people don't like the idea of God being angry. And so some translations water it down to something like an expiation, which means to clean you up, rather than propitiation, which means to deal with the fact that God's angry. But we saw yesterday God's right to be angry. A God who's morally indifferent to evil wouldn't be a just or good God. And God ought to hate things that are hateful, and he does. And so the cross has to deal with that right anger of God, propitiation. That's penal substitution, and this is example. And they're not an either or. In the time of the Middle Ages, a guy called Peter Abelard says, "Jesus' death justifies us in as much as it stirs up charity in our hearts." What's he saying? Jesus' death makes you righteous insofar as it stirs up within you the sense of charity. Can you name a well-known TV children's character that he probably watched?
Bob the Builder.
That's it, isn't it? All I need from Jesus is the inspiration to feel moved to love. All I need is for him to wash my feet and I'll wash everyone else's feet. All I need is him to be a martyr and I'll be a martyr. It's half true, isn't it? I do need to copy him, but it's not going to save me. I need his death as a propitiation to save me. But after I've been saved, now I can follow him as an example. So it's both and, round and orange at the same time. And actually you get the same thing in Mark. So just before, well, let's look at it actually. Let's see it again. Because I love the fact that in the Bible, you always get it together. The Bible's never really willing to tell you that Jesus is an example without telling you he's unique at the same time. So Mark chapter 10, we've the context of it is the need to serve one another. So Mark chapter 10 verse 42, this is just, the context is that they're having a squabble amongst the disciples about who's the best and who gets to sit in the best seats when they get to heaven. And people get cross because they realise that Peter, James, John got in before they did and asked Jesus for the best tickets. And Jesus instructs them, they got it wrong. Verse 42, Jesus called them and said, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority among them, but not so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever must be first among you must be slave of all, because even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. So far, it's example, isn't it? He set you an example. He was the Son of Man, the King, but he came to serve. So similarly, you make sure you do the same thing. Example. But then the last few words are quite unique. He gave his life as a ransom for many. Penal substitution. Penal substitution and example side by side in the Bible. Only he can save me. I can't save myself. But having been saved, I need to start following his example and being like him. Caroline and I have got a friend who started off as a lowly accountant. He always used to describe his job as, I've got a boring job, but for a cool company, because he was an accountant, but no offence to accountants, but he thought it was boring. I'm an accountant, but for Warner Music. So cool company, but boring job. But then gradually he's got promoted his career, and he's now the chief operating officer of the Albert Hall. And which is pretty handy if you like proms and, you know, sometimes he can get your ticket and that kind of thing. So I remember having the privilege of going to a prom with him, I'm sure Caroline's done the same, and meeting him at the sort of the door where all the staff go in and out. And it was really cool because it really stuck in my mind, this example. There was a security guard there, and some sort of middle manager type person arrived. Was extremely rude to the security guard, treated him as if he was below him just because he had a lower paid job, and kind of pushed past. And then along came James, who's the director, and he said, "Oh, how are you, John? Are you well? How's the wife?" And treated him absolutely as his equal, with respect as another human being. And I thought, oh, I wish the middle ranking official had still been here when the director came in, because James is a Christian and he got it absolutely right that this guy is, yeah, he's got a lower paid job, he's got a different role in the company. He is somebody to be served, even though this guy happens to be the COO. And what a rebuke it was to all the petty little, you know, middle managers who like to say how very important that they were. Well, that's an illustration to me of which Jesus is the supreme example. Jesus is the COO of the universe, and he decides to treat the security guards with so much respect that he'll give his life for those of them he's called to be his. There we are. Let's turn to the page. The cross is an example of service. The cross is an example of suffering. You know, sometimes you get those sermons that you just always remember, and God spoke to you just at the right time, in the right place, and you can even remember where you were the time that you heard it. Well, this is one for me, this passage. I remember where I was. It was during my PhD, and there was a Belgian guy in the department called, well, his name was like the Belgian version of Hugh, which you say the same as Hugh, but in reverse. So all the syllables of Hugh that are silent, you pronounce, and all the ones that are sounded, you silent. So instead of Hugh, it's Oog. It's quite fun. So it's Hugh, kind of Hugh, opposite of Oog, my friend Oog. And he wasn't a Christian, and I was desperate for him to hear the gospel. And we went away for the weekend walking in the Peak District, because I was studying in York, and we just a short train journey. And I'd planned that we'd end our walk in the Peak District at Christchurch Forward. There's this good church in Sheffield that's just on the edge of the Peak District. It literally is. It's on the side of the city, but it's also on the side of the field. So you can walk across the last field, and there's the church. And this is my plan. Now, I'm quite bad at map reading, and I'm even worse at timekeeping. But in God's incredible providence, we arrived at Christchurch Forward with Oog at exactly the right time for the evening service. I think, you know, the Lord wanted Oog to hear the gospel. And the passage was 1 Peter chapter 4. And just before I read it, I want to tell you the context. Hugh Palmer, who was at the time the vicar there, described some terrible news he just received that week by phone. It was one of their mission partners who was quite distraught because somebody else in their organisation, I think it was in India, I can't quite remember, but somebody else in the organisation had been suddenly kidnapped by the authorities and disappeared by the secret police. And they didn't know where he was, didn't know anything about him, and they were really very worried about it. And Hugh said, "I didn't know what to say on the phone to this mission partner. But if I'd been doing my preparation for this Sunday, I ought to have said, Don't be surprised. What? And I was thinking, that's quite a shocking thing to say, isn't it? Don't be surprised. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. You could translate it, couldn't you, to our current context. You receive news that a town in Syria has been attacked. It's a Christian town, and the Muslims have turned up, the radicals, and murdered all the leading Christians. What's your response to those, as you talk to a few who've escaped? Don't be surprised. It's a very, very shocking sermon for me to hear. I still remember it. I think he was absolutely right. But it shocked me because I was surprised. That was the reason. I thought this was abnormal, disturbingly abnormal, horrific. And I wasn't really prepared for it. And he didn't mean it in a sort of glib way. He wasn't going to say, ha ha ha, don't be surprised. I mean, he didn't mean it like that at all. But he was just challenging the idea that we have, that somehow it would be unusual to suffer. And of course, if you think it's unusual or unthinkable to suffer, then if suffering comes along, you think this can't be right. Something's gone wrong. This isn't what was expected. This isn't the Christian life that I signed up to. What's going on? Actually, Peter wants us to be fully equipped to expect it. So when it comes along, we're able to bear it. Not that it's going to be easy, but it's at least normal. And calibrate your expectations so that persecution won't topple you. I think it's very likely in this country that it's going to be more difficult to stand for Jesus. That just seems to be the trend, even in the last 10 years since I've been a Christian, 18 years or so. Even in that short time, there's been a considerable hostility increase. And I guess it might increase. I mean, it might continue on the same trajectory. Who knows whether Christians might be imprisoned for taking stands that are central to their faith. It seems possible. Certainly already at the moment, there's intimidating police investigations that don't go anywhere, but they kind of rattle the cage until you're scared. Who knows whether people might lose their job for expressing Christian views. Some have already, but who knows, that may be a more widespread thing. And I think the biggest danger for us isn't that that happens. The biggest danger is that happens and we think it's unusual or abnormal, and so we get thrown. Peter says it's not unusual. We shouldn't expect a Christian life different to the life of the one that we follow. Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. And remember, of course, that the other side of death comes resurrection. The other side of suffering comes glory. So put your hope there. In some ways, I think we're at a disadvantage living in a country where being a Christian is relatively straightforward, and at the moment there's not much hostility, at least certainly not in terms of real persecution. We're at a disadvantage because we don't realise that's the price tag at the start. You imagine if you're doing evangelism in Saudi Arabia or Azerbaijan or somewhere like that, that's a closed country. I know a missionary who works sort of secretly in that sort of area. When he talks to people about being a Christian, they know that they'll be in danger, their family will be against them, they might have to run for their life, they might get killed. That's obvious to people, even as they're doing the equivalent of Christianity Explored. That would be the cost. And it's actually the same for people who follow Jesus in his day. Father will turn against, mother will turn against daughter, daughter against mother, and father law against son-in-law. Jesus expects your family to reject you, expect the authorities to turn on you, expect to be beaten and flogged. He was honest about that, and it was true, because that is what happened when they followed him. But because that's not very common, we've underemphasised it when we've advertised the gospel, and it seems a surprise when it happens. And because it's a surprise, we go, oh, no, I'm not having that. That wasn't the deal. I'm not following Jesus if it's really difficult and costly and dangerous. And Peter says, you've got to be ready that you will, because fiery trials are normal. But be encouraged, because you're only taking the same route that Jesus took, and you will have great rejoicing when his glory comes. After Good Friday comes Easter Sunday, and after death comes resurrection. Same thing in chapter 2. Turn over to chapter 2. We looked at this yesterday with our buzz around, but we'll look at it again to see the example strand. Chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. We did a series on 1 Peter at St. Helens a couple of years ago, and I preached on this. We sometimes have a question time, as we did at Grace Church the other day, and almost all the questions this week were, yes, but you don't actually mean that I have to do it when they're not fair, do you? I mean, that was a variance on that, because it seemed so extraordinary to us. And I felt the same, and I thought I was in such danger, because I thought, if I try and answer this question, the temptation to say what I think is reasonable is overwhelmingly strong. And as soon as, if I try and just put it in my own words, I'm going to say less than, I said, I'm sorry, I'm just going to have to read the verse again. That's all I can do. Because I don't want it to say what it says, but I think what it says is pretty clear. Be subject to your masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Whoa. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. It's not fair. You put up with it because you're aware of God. What credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you enjoy? In other words, if you get in trouble at work because you stole the stationery and flogged staplers on eBay in your own little eBay company, and then you get in trouble, don't say, oh, I'm suffering as a Christian. No, you're suffering because you're stealing stuff. So he's not talking about that case, but he says, but if when you do good and you suffer for it, you endure. So you're getting on with your work, you're working hard, but you're known as a Christian, and you get slandered and mistreated. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. To this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you might not follow in his steps. What did Jesus do when he faced injustice? How did he handle the authorities when they were unfair? Verse 22, he committed no sin. He didn't steal the staplers. There was no mud that stuck with him. That's important. If you're going to be given a hard time, make sure it's for being a Christian, not because you're being obnoxious. There was no mud that stuck. He committed no sin. There was no deceit in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. I mean, isn't that very unusual? I know that just from friends in workplaces, when you've got a bad boss, the one release valve you have is to agree with everyone else how bad your boss is, isn't it? So at least when the boss is gone, you can say, oh my goodness, what a nightmare boss he is. And you will agree between yourselves. But Jesus didn't do that. He didn't pay back insult for insult. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. But he trusted himself to one who judges justly, to his heavenly Father. An example. You see, the cross is the example, a very, very difficult to follow example of how to suffer, mindful of God and the vindication of the future and of Judgment Day. But never just an example. It's the orange again. Peter can't bring himself to tell you about Jesus' death to follow without going on to say what it does uniquely. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. You were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. One last thing to say, just while we're in 1 Peter, is just to answer a confusion or an objection sometimes people make to penal substitution. They say, the trouble with God demanding a price and payment and punishment to forgive us is that he's being a hypocrite, because that isn't what he tells us to do. So Jesus tells you that if someone strikes you, turn the other cheek. And if someone steals you, give them something else as well. So Jesus doesn't say, if someone slaps you, slap them back. And no, Jesus says, take it on the chin, or take it on the cheek, as it should be if you took the original version. And so if that's the highest ethic that Jesus teaches, the trouble with penal substitution is it doesn't live up to that. Because here's a God who wants vengeance, and that's awful. Now, that argument basically totally misunderstands, and this is crucial to understand, it misunderstands the whole reason why it's possible for a Christian to turn the other cheek. And just look down at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for you were called that you may obtain a blessing. Okay, someone treats you with evil, pay them back with goodness. There's the turn the other cheek ethic again. But because, verse 10, and here's a quote from Psalm 34, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. See the two ideas that come together? When someone does evil to you, you can bless them back, but God's not going to bless them back. He's got his face against them. So the point is, you can be nice to them because you're leaving God to handle the justice of it. See the same thing. It's even clear in Romans. It's there in 1 Peter, but it's even clear in Romans. So turn over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 17. Same idea again. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what's honourable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with everyone. Never avenge yourselves. So that's the turn the other cheek ethic. But look at the reason. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. By doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So the logic is this. I don't have to take revenge because God will. I don't have to repay because God's going to repay. My confidence in God's justice means I don't have to take justice into my own hands. If God were to say, oh, I'll turn the other cheek as well, then justice is never done. So I've said to you, I'm not going to hold it against you. I'll leave God to deal with it. And God says, oh, I don't really mind. Pretty relaxed about good and evil. I couldn't stomach that. If I thought God was a soft touch, I'd have to do it myself. It's exactly the same, isn't it, as what you see in societies where the police are weak or the justice system's weak. You get an increase in vigilante justice. Because people think, I don't think I can trust the authorities to deal with this. I'm going to deal with it. My favourite example was when they had the London riots. And people were smashing up, you know, shops and looting and everything. And there were these Turkish shopkeepers. People remember them? And they basically got together with a load of clubs outside their shops and just said, we're just going to wait here. If anyone comes and loots the shop, we're going to break their legs with these iron clubs. And they, the police interviewed them and they said, look, media interviewed them, and they said, we don't trust the authorities to do it, we're going to do it ourselves. Well, that you always get that whenever the police is weak in any kind of culture. But if people have got confidence in the state to do it, then they think, I don't have to do it. I'll just dial 999 and the police will do it. Well, God talks about the police doing it or the authorities doing it in chapter 13, but he says in chapter 12, ultimately, God will do it. You can leave justice to him. That's why you don't have to take revenge. I'm going to name drop, just annoyingly, at the end. I hate when people name drop. I think it's safe to say, I've already done it. Oh, I know the COO of the Abbot Hall. I always think, and name dropping is so stupid for Christians, isn't it? Because you go, oh, funny that, because I was talking to the person who created the universe just now. So you've always got the trump card. So we shouldn't be impressed by name dropping. But my other one name drop is the one famous Christian I met. I met I can't remember his name now. I met John Piper once. And we were doing some work on a book on the cross. And the reason I'm telling you the story is because I don't want to tell you what he said to me. He said, are you going to include Romans 12 that we can only forgive people cheaply because God won't? God will deal with it properly in justice. Are you going to talk about vengeance is mine, I will pay? But and I can't do the impersonation, but John probably gets quite excited. He said, because I said to my wife, I said to her, no, this verse saved our marriage. And the verse is, vengeance is mine, I will pay. Now, I was quite shocked by that. But actually, it's true. Because in any kind of relationship, even in a very close relationship, there'll be things where you wrong each other and you've got to let it go. And humans are hard programmed not to be able to let things go if they just evaporate, because we have this sense of justice. The problem is what was done wasn't right. I can't just let it go, because if I let it go, I'm saying it doesn't matter, and it does matter. And the Bible doesn't ask us to let it go. It asks us to give it to God and he'll deal with it properly. And he'll bring vengeance, or at least he'll make sure that there is repayment. And the repayment can either be on Judgment Day against the evildoer, or it can be on the cross against Jesus. But there will not be any evil acts left with God that he doesn't deal with at all. He will always deal with it in one of those two places. So if a friend wrongs you, I'll leave it to God. And that means if they're a Christian, that means Jesus is going to pay for that. But it's not going to be cheaply evaporated. So I can trust that it's okay. And so actually, it's only because of what Jesus has done that I'm able to turn the other cheek, that I'm able to repay evil with blessing, that I'm able to not be totally freaked out if persecution comes. Don't be surprised. That I'm able to take up my cross and follow him. That I'm able to put myself last. That I'm able to serve you and wash your feet. And I'm going to hand over to James. He will. Yes, Lord, thank you.
Thanks, Andrew. And before our final song, I'm going to close us in prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we confess in your holy presence our sense of wonder and amazement at the greatness of your salvation. O God, forgive us that we fail to rise to the large and full realization of what your precious Son, our blessed Lord, has done for us. We thank you for the completion and the perfection of his work. We thank you that we are recipients of such riches and such amazing blessings. Open our understanding, O Lord, that we may truly grasp these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now we close our final song.